Together, let's open the Holy Word of God in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to read the first 18 verses of the chapter. Verses 7 through 12 will be the text this morning. The epistle of the Apostle Paul to the churches in Galatia. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say, shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you, that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Read the Holy Word of God to that point this morning. Our text is verses 7 through 12. I'll reread that section again. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you, that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you." Beloved of God, you likely know that the occasion for the writing of the epistle to the Galatian churches was the advent of the Judaizers into those churches only a few months after the Apostle Paul had, by the Spirit of Christ, established those churches. The Judaizers, you may know by their name, they wanted to Judaize people, make the Gentiles into Jews. They said that we're saved by the cross of Jesus Christ, but that the cross of Jesus Christ is not enough. They claimed to be a part of the church, to be Christians, but they said that you also must be Jewish, at least in that you keep the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. The Judaizers said that those laws did not fall away with the coming of Jesus Christ, but they remain in effect. And then they said, and that's part of how we're saved, is by keeping them, by becoming Jewish, by our keeping of them. This is our Jewish identity, these laws. And if you're a Gentile, you must keep them. And that's part of how you work your way into salvation. Christ does part. You do your part, and we do our part by keeping our Jewish nationality. The apostle writes his epistle to utterly destroy this notion. It is a false gospel of justification by works. He's done that in the first four chapters of the book. Now, he is in the last section of the book that's made up of chapters 5 and 6. And if you know anything about the epistles of the Apostle Paul, you know that the last section of the Apostle's epistles are always the section of application. And here too, 5 and 6 are full of imperatives that flow out of chapters 1 through 4. Naturally, the first of those imperatives is in 5 verse 1, this: stand fast. Because of everything I've written you in chapters 1 through 4, stand fast. Since I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the gospel I preach to you is Christ's own gospel. And since that gospel is justification by faith alone, not of works, which I proved to you with 8 solid arguments in chapters 3 and 4. Now the logical implication of that then, in the face of the challenge of the Judaizers, is that you must stand fast, positively stand your ground upon the truth of God's word, upon the gospel of justification. Don't move. And now in our text, he brings out the opposite side of the coin of that application. Stand fast positively, and now negatively, deal properly with the heresy and the heretics that have troubled your churches. Understand the effect of it, how terrible it is. Don't allow it to fester. Deal with it appropriately. And in the course of teaching the church to deal with it appropriately, the apostle teaches us two helpful things about heresy and heretics. That's the theme this morning, heresy and heretics. Let's notice first what they are. What heresy is, first of all, and then what heretics are. Second, their effect. There's two effects of them in the text. And third, their discipline, the discipline of heresy and heretics. People of God, according to sacred scripture, there is such a thing as truth, and there is such a thing as heresy. The apostle teaches this in verse 7 when he says, "Who did hinder you from obeying the truth?" Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? To the inspired Apostle Paul, there is such a thing as the truth, and the truth that must be obeyed, yielded to. And to the Apostle Paul, there is such that does not obey the truth. That's heresy. The Apostle Paul is teaching here that there is in sacred scripture a system of teaching, a body of doctrine that holds together, and that God has revealed, Old Testament, New Testament, Christ the cornerstone, that lays the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 adds to the notion, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." And there, in those scriptures, is objective truth, a discernible body of truth that Jude calls the church to contend for. Jude 1, verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once," could be translated, "which was once for all delivered unto the saints." The faith. I'm not talking about your faith that you have in the Word of God, but the faith, the objective set of doctrines, truths, a system that is found in sacred Scripture. You are to contend for that. A one unified whole. Jude does not say, contend for the faiths, plural, and you pick one. The Apostle Paul does not say that you must obey the truths, plural. Various systems of truths that could possibly be drawn out of sacred Scripture, and you just pick one that you like more than another. But there is a body of truth there that the apostles themselves held to and that they passed down. If we don't ever perceive what that is, or if we don't perceive parts of it, that's due to our sin. That's due to our weakness. It's because of our blindness, our natural rebellion of heart, our inability to grasp. But it isn't due to the notion that it's not there in sacred Scripture. The Bible is infallible. We are fallible. And yet, in spite of our sin, there is a discernible, by us sinful creatures, a discernible body of doctrine contained in Scripture that we know by the power of the Holy Spirit enlightening us to see, and by Him doing that amongst us together in the church. In spite of our fallenness, we can know that system, not infallibly, but we can know it, and we can humbly confess it and contend for it. The Spirit has worked through the church in history to see it, to know it, to put it down in creeds and in confessions. The understanding of this body of doctrine has been developed over the years as the church has faced challenges, errors, questions that have been asked that hadn't been asked before. So that an understanding and a greater understanding has been built. Creeds and confessions were put down that lay out what's this objective set of truths, body of doctrine found in sacred Scripture. What it means to be a Reformed church, and therefore a Protestant Reformed church, what it means to be a member of a Reformed church, and therefore a Protestant Reformed church, is that a person confesses, I believe what's put down in the creeds is the closest we may come to knowing in our sinful state as a church, knowing what this body of doctrine in Scripture is. This is God's truth. And we confess that this is that system. And that if the apostles were sitting right here right now, they'd say, this is the system of doctrine that we knew, that we recorded in sacred Scripture. Part of growth and spiritual maturity is seeing the reality of that as one knows Scripture more, studies Scripture more. So that you see, it is not the case that the church has started with the creeds and then twisted Scripture to make them fit the creeds, but you start to see more and more that starting with Scripture, You couldn't arrive anywhere else but at what these creeds say. You'd have to twist Scripture to make them teach something other than this. But this is what has been housed in the sacred Scriptures. Now, the apostle is saying that that body of truth must be obeyed. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? And there he's talking about obedience, not from the point of view of obeying the commandment of God not to steal, but he's talking about yielding yourself unto what truth is in the sacred Scripture, so that you come to it and you don't recoil against it and say no, but you say, I will yield to it because this is what God's word says, and I will submit myself to this. This is God's mind revealed, and I will place my mind underneath it and embrace it, for it is God's revelation. The word for obey there is to yield to submit to. Who is persuading you not to submit yourselves to apostolic doctrine, is what he's saying. I'll tell you, when I was in high school, part of the time I was in college too, I really struggled sometimes with biblical doctrine. Not from the point of view that I couldn't understand it. It wasn't an issue of not understanding it. It was more of a heart issue. It's a discipleship issue. And I had to come to grips with the fact that I don't get to decide what to believe and what not to believe. It doesn't matter if my pride recoils at first at double predestination, because it cuts away the pride of men. I am to yield myself to the truths of God's word as they are there. I don't get to pick. It's not up to me. I must obey the truth. Come under it. It's not optional. He's my God. He's redeemed me in Jesus Christ. His cross has set me in His kingdom, made me a prince when I was a wretch. And I must receive, call my own mind to bow to His mind. And of course, when the child of God does that, you come to love it, love all of it, and you see the beauty of it as it all connects together. And with your heart, you embrace your God in it and through it. It's worship-inducing, it's God-exalting, it's man-humbling, and it's saint-renewing truth. Heresy is teaching that refuses to yield, refuses to obey the truth, but comes up against it and says, no, I won't yield to it. I will go on top of it and try to destroy it. The more formal definition is a churchly one. Heresy is any teaching that goes against the teaching of sacred Scripture as that teaching has been recognized as a clear part of that body of truth by the church, so that the teaching has been adopted by the church in her creeds and confessions. One more time. It's any teaching that goes against the teaching of Scripture. As that teaching has been recognized by the church as a clear part of that body of truth, so that the teaching's been adopted by the church in her creeds and confessions. And heresy is any kind of teaching that goes against that, regardless of the reason for it or the motivation for itself. Reason and motivation will come back into play when we talk about heretic. But heresy itself is simply false teaching that does not yield to the truth of God's word, whether it's been laying there on a page, this heresy has, for 50 years or 125 years, whether someone taught it in ignorance yesterday morning, whether someone taught it in ignorance 10 years ago, whether someone taught it willingly and deliberately. It objectively is what it is. It's doctrine that does not yield itself to the truth. Part of the reality of living in a fallen world and in a church with fallen sinners is that the church has had to face this all throughout its history. In the Old Testament, there were problems with false prophets and false prophecies, weren't there? In the New Testament, there are false teachings all over the place. This isn't a reformed thing or a PR thing to have to deal with the reality of false teaching. The whole book of Galatians is written against the false teaching of the Judaizers of justification by works. How many parts of the New Testament are written against Gnosticism? 2 John is written against the notion that was floating around that Jesus did not have a real human body when he came down to the earth. 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. There are heresies from the left. There are heresies from the right. Don't just watch out for heresies from the left. Don't just watch out for heresies from the right. Both, often at the same time. Heresies of legalism and of license. How often at the same time as it was here in the churches of Galatia. As Paul will switch from dealing with legalism to dealing with license at the end of the book. The history of heresy is the history of reaction and overreaction. But the history of the church, beloved, is not only that of facing the problem of heresy. It's also that of facing the problem of heretics. A heretic is someone who teaches heresy, and now notice there's not a period right there. Someone who teaches heresy willingly, deliberately, consciously, and unapologetically. A person can be ignorant of something and teach a wrong thing, even teach a heresy. A person can make a mistake, say something that is in fact heresy, and not be purposefully teaching heresy or promoting heresy. And they must be confronted about that, of course. Absolutely. Heresy may not be unleashed into the church. When they realize it, pointed out to them, they say, "Oh, I see, yes, that's not what I want to teach. That's wrong. That's wrong." Such a person that responds that way is not a heretic. They've said something that is a heresy. And if they continue to do so, even in ignorance, even not willfully, but just mistakenly, they ought not be in the ministry of the word. But they're not consciously, willingly, deliberately, unapologetically teaching heresy and therefore not a heretic. A heretic willingly, consciously, deliberately will not yield, will not obey the truth. It's the difference between Apollos in Acts 18 and Hymenaeus in Alexander in 1 Timothy 1. You recall that Apollos came preaching to Ephesus. And this is what we read of him in Acts 18, 24 through 26. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And he received that instruction and confrontation with humility. Apollos was not a heretic. He did not deliberately oppose the truth. Probably for a short period of time, he taught some heresy. And he was corrected for it. And he changed. Then there is Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom Paul says this, 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck of it, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These two men had to be removed from their office and even excommunicated out of the church because they would not heed instruction when they were teaching something wrong. They were making shipwreck of the faith. The faith, again, notice, the objective body of truth. And they were taught, they were admonished for this. And yet they went their own way. They would not break. They would not come under the truth, but would oppose it willingly, deliberately, unapologetically. And therefore they made shipwreck of it. That's a heretic. That's what these Judaizers were too. In previous passages in the book, you can see that these Judaizers knew exactly what they were doing, and though they had been confronted for what they were doing, they did not relent and did not apologize and did not say, we were wrong and this is the true gospel, the apostolic gospel. They were deliberate, conscious, willing, and so Paul says here in our text that they're actively hindering the Galatians from obeying the truth, verse 7, and they're actively, consciously, willingly persuading the people, verse 8, they're actively troubling them, verse 10 and 12. And they're showing by that they were not sent by Jesus Christ. Verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The one who called you, Galatians, to himself is not the same as these people who are trying to persuade you of something else. And the implication, of course, is that they've come from the devil, from the evil one, as an attack upon them. Why did the Judaizers not back down? Why did they not relent? When they were shown to be wrong by the apostles, they weren't apostles. Why didn't they submit to apostolic teaching? Why didn't they yield themselves to the truth? The Apostle Paul gives two reasons. And these two reasons often hold true for heretics throughout church history. The first reason for why they did not obey the truth, even when it was pointed out to them and admonished by apostolic authority, is a reason Paul gives back in chapter 4, verse 17. They, the Judaizers, zealously affect you. That is, they're very zealous to flatter you, to puff you up, to make you feel good by things they say about you. Yea, they would exclude you. They flatter you, they puff you up, and then they try to take you to themselves and exclude you from the rest of the church that isn't so in favor of them, and take you to their side. And now why? Why are they doing this? That ye might affect them. So that you, puff them up. So that you, make them feel powerful. You feed their pride. That's what they were after all along. They wanted recognition. They wanted to be known as the ones who had all the knowledge in the church, not the apostles. We don't need them. We don't need them. We can go on our own. Especially, apparently, there was one man who was the ringleader of these Judaizers. Paul keeps alluding in our text to one person who's at the head of all this. Who did hinder you? He that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. Often it is the case that there is a lone figure, powerful person, charismatic person, leads the charge. And people puff him up in pride. The second reason the apostle gives for why the Judaizers would not relent was because to relent and yield to the truth now would be to face mockery and persecution. Comes out when he says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." Talking about himself, if I was preaching circumcision, then I wouldn't suffer persecution anymore because all these Jewish nationalists would love me. But this would be the result. The offense of the cross would cease. The cross is offensive. The Greek word there is scandal. It's the word from which we get scandal. It's a scandalous cross. It's scandalous because it speaks of a God, all glorious, majestic, who comes down and who dies for the sake of puny little wretches such as us. The cross is a scandal because it speaks of a God who saves those people for whom he dies to the uttermost, all by himself, without their contribution. The cross cries out, "God saves sinners." All God's truth says that, but the cross says it loudest of all. Did any man uphold Jesus Christ there upon the cross? Did any man help him as he bore the wrath of God upon himself for your sin and for mine? There on the cross, you see a salvation that beginning to end is God's and his alone that scandalizes people. It scandalizes you and me by nature who want to earn our salvation, retain our power, a little bit of pride. These Judaizers now have to, of course, avoid preaching the scandal that that is in order to appease the people that are around them, puffing them up in pride for promoting the Jewish nationalism that they love. If they submit now to the apostolic gospel, all of these people around them, the Jews, have been wanting to hold on to the fact that it's Jewishness that saves us, would mock them and would reject them. Pride, the desire not to lose what one has built up around them for the sake of truth. As you can imagine, heresy and heretics bring terrible, terrible effects upon God's people in the church. The apostle mentions two of them here. First of all, the apostle says the effect is that it hinders God's people from running the race of the Christian life. Verse 7, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" Who did hinder you from running the Christian race by convincing you not to obey the truth? Convincing people to not bow to truth is a hindrance not just to their catechism answers, but it's a hindrance to their life, the Christian race. This is one of the apostles' frequent references to the Christian life as a race. a marathon. Not the kind of marathon where you're racing against other people to see who can get to the end line first, but the kind where you're simply running to get to the end, to get to the goal. Maybe it's the case that sometimes when you hear that image of the Christian race, what you picture in your mind is a nice, clear summer Saturday morning, blue sky, nice little breeze blowing, refreshing, energetic little run or jog or walk. But it probably would be better if you pictured in your mind the running of the Christian race as a person running through a war zone, grenades blowing up all around, enemies trying to get you off that track, keep you off it. Great weights clinging to our legs. When we take them off, they cling again. Big holes from grenades that we have to navigate around, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Fiery arrows being shot at us as we're running the race, Ephesians 6. A roaring lion about seeking whom he may devour as we run the race. And enemies trying to hinder us, that is, cut us off as we run. That's the one Paul is thinking of here. Hinder you, cut you off. He's thinking of someone who has your running, is almost like a linebacker, and he comes in and bam, bowls you over and pushes you off the racetrack altogether. That's what it means. Hinders you, cuts you off from the race. It's not only the promotion of false living or worldly lifestyle that hinders us in the Christian race. It's also the promotion of false doctrine. False doctrine affects our race, our life. It can affect why we're running anyway. To merit something? Or for love's sake? It can affect how we run, in unity or disunity. It can affect to where we run, some earthly end or goal, or to our heavenly home above. Eventually, false doctrine can take generations or churches out of the race altogether, if not stopped. Because, and this is the second effect the apostle warns of, heresy spreads so quickly through a people and through a body of doctrine. Like leaven spreads itself through a lump of dough. Verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It's an illustration from the time of Passover. At the time of Passover, the Jews had to remove all the leaven from their homes. They had to search their homes, move their furniture everywhere, get every tiny piece of leaven out of the house. It was a yearly ritual because leaven represented evil and sin, and as a picture of the father of the home, especially leading his family to remove evil out of his house, corrupting influence. And then, of course, in the Passover, they ate unleavened bread, bread with no yeast in it, for the same reason, because it's a picture of evil and how quickly it can spread, like it spreads through a lump of dough. Anyone who's baked bread knows it just takes a little bit of leaven and it spreads itself through the whole lump. A little leaven of sexual immorality, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, could spread itself in the church. A little leaven of false doctrine too, here he says, can spread itself in the church. Can spread itself in the church. And can spread itself in a system of doctrine in the church. So that the church is not yielding anymore to the truth of God's word. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of doctrine too, until it affects the very heart of that doctrine, the cross and the gospel, justification by faith alone. Let me use a different illustration. Think of an engine in a brand new truck. The engine holds together. It's a body of parts, all having their place, and the whole system holds together. And someone buys that, and that whole system held together is delivered to that new owner of it. It's deposited to him. Now, maybe that man fancies himself as some sort of a hobby mechanic. Although he doesn't really know what he's doing, he starts tinkering with that engine, takes things apart. But when he puts things back, he doesn't put everything back, and he puts other things back in a wrong way. And maybe he can still get the engine to work, to go, still runs. There's all kinds of effects of what he's done. There's consequences. The engine doesn't run properly. There's a lot of functions in the vehicle that are broken. And then maybe he goes at the engine again. Because he started wrong, there's more wrong effects of what he does, and it gets worse and worse until finally the engine doesn't run at all anymore. So too with this system, this body of doctrine. There are refusals to yield to the truth that can immediately stop the engine from running altogether. But there are other refusals to yield where it doesn't stop the engine from running. The gospel's still there. The gospel's still there, and you're thankful for that. But there's effects. There's effects of the tinkering. Parts of it have been lost, and it hinders the race of God's people, and it tarnishes the glory of Jehovah God who put this all together. Because just like that engine, it all hangs and fits together. Maybe in another generation, there's more tinkering with it, and some wrong things led to other wrong things because it's all connected. It all holds together just like that engine. And eventually, the gospel isn't there anymore. It doesn't run at all. It hinders the race altogether. There is no Christian race there anymore to run in. A little leaven can leaven the whole lump. Clearly then, something has to be done about heresy when it shows itself, and about heretics when they show themselves. Like the Jews went about carefully to remove leaven out of their house, the heresy has to be removed out of the church, either by the one who taught it, saying, "I was wrong. I didn't mean to teach that. I don't hold to that. And I won't teach that anymore." In which case, the heresy is gone and the man remains. Or if the heresy cleaves to the man, and the man cleaves to the heresy, then by the removing of the man who is attached to it, and who will not relent, and will not yield to the truth, because the Judaizers do not give up the heresy, and are themselves unrepentant heretics, they must go under the discipline of the church. And Paul must call the church to exercise this. This is what has to happen in this case, because there is no repentance. There is willing, deliberate consciousness and unapologetic teaching here. Paul calls for this in the church in language now that I have to be very careful in describing for the sake of the little ones who are here with us this morning. so as not to offend them, as the Apostle Paul himself was very careful when he uses words of urgency, very careful in how he does so, subtle, not blunt, so as not to offend the little ones who are going to hear this epistle read right in front of them in church, just as you this morning. Verse 12, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. I would they were even cut off which trouble you, which sounds pretty benign because he's being careful. But this is what he means. These Judaizers who would have you believe a false gospel of justification by works that will destroy your soul, embrace circumcision as a way to earn your righteousness before God. I wish those people who trouble you this, that when they got circumcised, I wish they would have cut the whole thing off. I'm not reading into it. That's what he's saying. I wish they would have been emasculated by a slip of the knife when they were circumcised. But he's saying it as a metaphor for church discipline, which is his point. In the Old Testament, anyone who had their genitalia cut off were cut off from the worship of the church. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. So the Apostle Paul is saying, with all their zeal for circumcision, I would the knife would have slipped and they'd be cut off from the life of the church, because that's what needs to happen. This is how bad this is at this point. They must be disciplined by the church. And when he says in verse 10 that he has confidence that the churches will do what they must do, means that they'll carry out this church discipline. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, the judgment of the church, church discipline, whosoever he be. And Paul says, I'm confident that after reading my epistle, you will know what needs to be done. With one mind, you will remove this man from office. And if he's not repentant, from the church as well. I have confidence in you in the Lord, he says, for the Lord is king of his church. He will preserve you through my epistle that I write to you. We can assume that they did do this, because we know these churches stood yet later in the New Testament. And the Judaizers themselves were disciplined too by the Jerusalem Synod not that long after this. So what do we learn from all of this, beloved? Five things this morning. Let's conclude with five things this morning. First, surely we must take home from this that false doctrine is deadly serious. It is not a PR thing to be concerned about it. It's not a Reformed tradition thing merely to be concerned about it. It's a New Testament thing. It's the reality that the church must always deal with, even if she doesn't want to. It is dead serious. Second, this passage of Scripture certainly highlights the necessity of creeds. We don't have the apostles anymore, but we have apostolic doctrine. We have apostolic doctrine in sacred Scripture, and it's been set down as the confessional standards of the church. If there's something wrong with those confessional standards, then there's a way to properly address that too. But we state that we agree that apostolic truth is found here in the creeds to the best that we can understand it. And this is what holds the church together. In obedience to the truth, we yield to it together the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Third, this passage of Scripture certainly indicates that we must go about judging each case of heresy and heretic carefully. is there really heresy here? If someone says there is, there may be. There also can be false accusations of heresy, you know. Acts 24, verse 14, Paul speaking, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." Paul was falsely accused of teaching heresy when he was not. Great care must be taken. Examination must take place. Sometimes it takes a lot of time. And then, of course, in the question, and is there a heretic here? Great care must be taken. Is there conscious, willing, deliberate, unapologetic error that seeks to undermine, will not yield itself to the truth? And the right thing must be done in each case, carefully, carefully. Fourth, does not all of this highlight the necessity of consistories and assemblies and a multitude of counselors, the right to protest and appeal and all the aspects of biblical church polity, so that together we minimize the effect of sin that each one individually brings to the table in the situation, helping each other, faithful church government, lessens the effect of sin upon the situation as the multitude of counselors takes place, as Christ rules His church through these bodies, and it is not to be disregarded. Fifth, does this not highlight for us how thankful we should be the truth of the scandalous cross of Christ that has been preserved now for some 2,000 years? It's an absolute miracle. The church must run, as an individual must run her race, through that war zone with all of the hindrances, and yet God preserves this scandal of a cross for the salvation of His people, for the glory of His name. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. He has His church run that race through that war zone, through those troubles, to show her that it is Him who is preserving her, to lead her to hold on to that cross with everything in her, and to not hold on to a man, and to not hold on even to an institution, but to hold on to Him and to that cross above all else. To see that He uses men, uses institutions, faithful ones, uses office bearers. But it's Him and His scandalous cross that we hold on to beyond all else. To see that in His sovereignty and His majesty over all of it, He doesn't only use the institution and the ministers and elders and the protests and appeals, but He even uses the heresy. And God forbid it, troublemaker, schismatic, heretic, great falls. As God's people are led, hold on to that cross as their only hope and their only comfort in life and death. To know it, to love it, and to know and to love the whole body of truth that's built upon it, that hangs on it at the center. Because they need it, because they love it. They love it deeper than they did when there was no threat to it. They sharpened their understanding of it, their devotion to the God whose it is, And they hold on to it, not merely like you hold on to something in your hand, but like you hold air in your lungs because you breathe it and live by it. And may this be what God is teaching us. So that His grace, even under the war zone that is this life, makes them love Him more and more, and to look to the end of the race with expectation, where He is, the Christ who scandalized the world by His cross and who won your heart and mine by the same, will stand as the church's great consolation and reward. Amen. Father, bless Thy word to our hearing. Enlighten us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.